Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he came to his own people. We thank you, Lord, that though they rejected him on that day, they will not reject him forever, because we know that there is a future for Israel. And we pray, Father, that you would help us not to make the same mistake as they did, but to welcome your coming with repentant hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading a book over this last week, and it's by a theologian by the name of John Frame. He writes a lot of theology, writes on apologetics, a whole range of things. But there's an imaginary conversation which stood out to me. It's between John and an imaginary guy, Al, and it takes place on a plane. So Al kicks off. "Well, okay, let's say I'm an atheist. Prove to me that God exists." John: "What would it take to prove that to you?" "Oh, I don't know. It would sure help if he would show himself to me." John replies: "But he's invisible." "But didn't he show himself in visible form to people in the Bible?" "Well, yes, but sometimes those forms, like the earthly body of Jesus, were quite ordinary in outward appearance. I can't imagine that would impress you." "I want to see the bright shining light surrounded by angels and all that." And John replies, "Well, what do you make of near-death experiences, where people return from clinical death and report a bright light, visitations from departed friends and so on? These are quite well documented, you know. It seems to be a fairly common experience." "Al: It's evidently some sort of dream, or other psychological phenomenon. Of course, I haven't had such an experience myself." "Well, even if you had, you could still write it off as a dream, couldn't you?" "Sure." "Well, imagine an even stronger case. Suppose God appeared to you at night in a bright light surrounded by angels and said, 'Al, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' How would you respond?" "Well, I might be pretty overwhelmed, but in the end, you'd dismiss it as a dream, wouldn't you?" "Yeah, I'd dismiss it as a dream." "What if the same thing happened to you in broad daylight?" "Well, to be honest, I guess I'd dismiss it as a hallucination." "Well, but suppose you were driving past the vice president's mansion in Washington and you saw the vice president get out of a limo in the driveway. Would you dismiss that as a hallucination?" "No, of course not." "Why not?" "Well, that's the sort of thing I'd expect to see there. It would fit in with all my other beliefs." "So you interpret alleged facts according to what you already believe." "Your beliefs control your judgments about facts. Your atheist presuppositions determine how you interpret what you observe so that other interpretations are out of the question." And Al responds, "Well, I suppose so." "You can understand then why I and God resist the idea of giving you some visible revelation of God if you won't even consider a Christian interpretation of such an experience. Why should God bother to give you one?" Now, funnily enough, I was of two minds whether to include that illustration to begin this sermon, because it was imaginary. It's written by John Frame, and so you can understand he's made the conversation go the way he wants it to go. And in real life, conversations don't go the way you want them to go. But then I logged onto Facebook and one of my friends had put up this exact same question: what would it take to prove you of the existence of God? And the conversation went on and the responses were precisely the same. And so I thought, well, I'm going to include it. It's actually not very far off the mark at all. Well, people were saying, and this is on Facebook, "Yeah, well, even if I saw the bright light, I'd say I was hallucinating." And one guy came out honestly and said, "Well, I would question my mental health long before I would believe in God." That actually sounds like a reasonable order of events to me. Question your mental health and then come to believe in God. The point is clear. We like to think of ourselves as neutral observers, but the reality is that we interpret what we hear and see through the grid of our preconceived ideas about the world around us and about God. We don't always recognise things for what they are. We see what we expect to see. So today, being Palm Sunday, we've heard Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The trouble is that in one sense, it doesn't seem overly triumphal. In fact, Jesus doesn't even arrive in Jerusalem before he makes a devastating pronouncement of judgment to come upon the city. Judgment due to their failure to recognize who he is, that he is God in their presence. They fail to see that God has visited them. And I'm going to look at this in three headings. First, the king has come. Two, he is not recognized. And three, the judgment to come. Well, first, the king has come. And there are a number of allusions in the passage through which Jesus unambiguously claims to be the Messiah, Israel's ultimate king. I'm going to point out four details. First is the cult. Jesus' foreknowledge of the cult is not a random and trivial display of the supernatural. He means to show that these events have been planned. He means to show that he's not walking into the unknown as he comes toward Jerusalem. He's in control. He has a purpose. God's plan is unfolding down to the last detail. And the cult also fulfills a prophecy found in the second last book of the Old Testament. That's in Zechariah. It was written centuries earlier. And that gives some detail on how the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So in riding the colt, Jesus is saying unambiguously, he is the Messiah. He is Israel's ultimate king. And this statement, secondly, is even more deliberate and obvious when we consider the treatment that Jesus receives from his disciples. Since they bring the colt to him, they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. In other words, they give him the red carpet treatment. And then we read in verse 37, that he comes near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. And so there's this allusion to the Mount of Olives, which has a significant place in prophecy because it was the location of the Messiah's appearance. Again, that's from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And the fourth detail is the praise that he receives from these disciples. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And once more, those words are found in the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 118, verse 26, they refer to Israel's king coming to the place of God's temple. And so we have Jesus on the messianic colt in a messianic place receiving kingly treatment and kingly praise. Well, the Pharisees haven't missed the implications. And they rebuke him, as we see in verse 39. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, come on, Jesus, this is way over the top. You can't possibly accept that kind of praise. You can't possibly imply that that is due to you. Well, how does Jesus respond? Is he at all ambiguous? He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Not only does he accept the praise, he says he must be praised. He will be praised in this way. And if nobody's going to do it, creation itself will give him the praise he deserves as Lord of heaven and earth. So the king has come. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus kept his identity quiet. And people were to reflect on his words and deeds and think through things for themselves. But no longer. Now there must be a decision. Jesus is no longer asking the nation who they think he is. He's telling them who he is, and he's making no apology. They must now acknowledge him. And that obligation to acknowledge Jesus remains today. If you have heard the good news about him, you are not merely invited to respond. You are invited, but you're also obliged to respond. You must respond. He is the King, not only of Israel, but of the whole world and each individual. The King has come. Secondly, he is not recognized. And there are two indications of this. The first is the rebuke of the Pharisees, which has already been mentioned. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But their words show that they made up their minds a long time ago. They never seriously considered the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah. In their minds, it's obvious he's not the Messiah. Despite the fulfillment of prophecy, despite his miracles, despite his teaching, they have filtered everything they have seen and heard through the grid of their own expectations. And so, like our imaginary friend Al, they're unable to recognize him. And the other indication of their failure to recognize is the words of Jesus himself at the end of verse 44. He says, "The nation has not recognized the time of God's visitation." Individuals have. Jesus has a band of disciples following him, but the nation has not. Why not? That's the important question. Well, the reasons are complex in one sense. We could talk about the kind of Messiah who was expected by the people, a warrior, a political leader who would free the nation from Roman occupation. Jesus didn't fit the bill. But there's a deeper reason for their failure. And to look at that, I just want us to consider one other person in the Gospels whom the people also failed to recognize. That was John the Baptist. Jesus said of John that he was an Elijah figure, a forerunner, who was to come to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival. And he said that just as he himself, Jesus, was not recognized, so people did not recognize John the Baptist, but they did to him, just as they pleased. And that all came to a head, pardon the pun, when Herod's wife kicked up a fuss because he told Herod that it was adulterous, the relationship that he was in. And so off with his head. But what did John the Baptist actually preach? What was his message? Why didn't they recognize him? Well, his message was very simple. He just said the Messiah's coming and people should prepare for his coming by repenting of sin. That's it. You tell me, is there anything remarkable about that message? If you're a first century Jew and somebody says to you, the Messiah's coming and we should prepare the way by repenting of our sins, how do you think that message would be received? Oh, outrageous! No. Likely, yeah. Well, do you have anything else to say, John? We know that. And yet, the remarkable fact is that those who accepted John's simple message of repentance and preparation for the coming of the Messiah also believed in Jesus. But those who didn't accept his message did not accept Jesus. And what was the difference between those two groups of people? Was it a better grip on prophecy? Was it better knowledge of the Bible? Did some of them have more astute reasoning powers? No, there was only one difference. And that was an attitude of repentance. People went to John. They heard that they should amend their lives, turn away from sin in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Some responded by interrogating him with questions and walking away. Some responded by outwardly going through the motions merely for the sake of appearance. But some, and it was usually the outcasts, usually the tax collectors and the prostitutes, heard his message. They might have understood very little about God, but they said to themselves, "You know what? He's talking about me. I'm a sinner. My life is a mess. The Messiah's coming and I'm not ready. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing." Now, people with that attitude, with that humble honesty, they didn't have a great deal of trouble recognizing and believing in Jesus when he appeared. But the self-righteous, they didn't recognize ultimately John the Baptist. They heard the simple message, they heard the Sunday school message, but they didn't recognize. And thus they failed to recognize Jesus. Why is this important? It is of tremendous importance. Because sometimes people say, "Oh, you know, I kind of feel sorry for the Pharisees. I mean, how could you really have understood who Jesus was? I mean, don't they get it a bit rough? I don't think I would have believed in him, frankly. I mean, the Son of God, you know, the hypostatic union. I mean, how would I have understood any of that? All the prophecies, you know, they're not always simple." And we find ourselves sympathizing with those who rejected Jesus. And it's because we don't understand that at the bottom of it was nothing intellectual, nothing that was totally enmeshed in their culture, except for this one thing that we have in common with them, and that is that they did not have an attitude of humble repentance. That was it. So, Jerusalem, the city of peace, did not understand, as Jesus said on that day, what would bring peace, what would bring reconciliation with God, what would bring renewal for them and for the world. They failed to recognize God's visitation in Jesus because they did not encounter him with that preparatory attitude of repentance. He came to them lowly on a colt, the foal of a donkey, but they received him on their high horse of self-righteousness. And the consequences were severe. We look at our third and final heading, the judgment to come. Jesus approached Jerusalem and he wept over the city and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman army besieged and conquered the city in terrible circumstances. And I don't need to go into any more detail than what Jesus has already said. Jesus wept at the prospect. He wept because it was not his desire to see such a thing happen. But culpable failure to recognize Jesus is that serious. And it must be said, if this terrible event was God's judgment on Jerusalem for failing to recognize Jesus at his first coming, what will be God's response when Jesus returns again? How will he respond to us who have heard the gospel if we indulge self-righteousness and arrogance and refuse to believe in him? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it terribly clear. And these are some of the most difficult words in the New Testament. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Many people today do not believe in hell. Well, the New Testament makes it terribly clear. There is a final judgment awaiting each and every one of us. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, who have repented and who have recognized him and believed in him, will be saved to an eternity of paradise with God. Those who have heard the gospel and refused will spend an eternity in hell. That may not be fashionable to say in Blackburn or anywhere in Melbourne or anywhere in the West today, but once again, I remind you of what happened to Jerusalem. The hub of God's activity on earth, Zion, in AD 70. Read the words yourselves. And then read the words of Paul. This is very serious. The reason it is very serious is because God's revelation in Jesus is very clear. And there is only one reason why people who hear the gospel turn away from it. One reason. They do not come to it with humble and repentant hearts. We are all sinners. Oh, you say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in sin. Of course we all believe in sin. Of course we all believe in evil. If anyone wants to chat to me after the service and says they don't believe in sin, they're an atheist, they don't believe in morality or anything like that, I'm sorry, I'm going to call your bluff. You do. You know what evil is. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you are a sinner. You have fallen short. I have fallen short. Each one of us has fallen short. Nobody is perfect. And we know that. This is where the culpability comes into it. We know that. And Jesus comes and he says, I will take your sin upon myself. I will be the answer for your rebellion. I will die for you. And I will offer you an eternity with God, complete forgiveness, the remission of sins. If we turn away from that answer, we are culpable. And sadly, that is what Jerusalem did. Sadly, that is what many do today. May it not be anyone here this morning. The King has come. He's died for our sins. He's been raised to new life. He calls us to acknowledge him. Now, as I said in the prayer, there is a future for Israel. God has not rejected his people completely. There was a hardening in part, and through that hardening, God's purpose for the gospel to go to the Gentiles has been fulfilled, and there will come a day in the future where they en masse will turn back to their Messiah. And what a wonderful day that will be. What a wonderful day that will be for us all. There is a future for everyone. No matter what your past has been, there is a future for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Jew, Gentile, of any class, of any rank. It doesn't matter what you have done. This is the great news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is wonderful news. There is a future for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. But let me close by saying that if you have not yet done so, do so today. The time for contemplation is over. Today is the day of salvation. The King has come, gentle, lowly, humble in heart, but he calls us to respond. Amen.